Koji Harada is a Japanese teenager who literally went to great lengths to fulfill his greatest ambition in life. He wanted to be a sumo wrestler. Now, that may not be your ambition. It's certainly not mine. But it was his. And he pursued his ambition with a great deal of desire, heart. But Koji had a problem. He was only 5'2" tall. And according to the Japan Sumo Association, you must be 5'8" tall to wrestle. No problem, said Koji, who marched into a plastic surgeon's office and asked to be 6 inches taller. The doctor injected silicone implants into Koji's scalp, adding 1/2 foot to the top of his head. The result? Conehead Koji now measures up, and he is officially a sumo wrestler in Japan. Afterwards, the Sumo Association, however, banned silicone implants for health reasons. Said one expert, the association was afraid that other people would get other kinds of weird ideas for ways to make themselves taller. Now that's ambition. Is it wrong for Christians to have ambition? Is it wrong for Christians to be ambitious? It's something I think we struggle with as Christians. The answer is no, it is not wrong for Christians to have ambitions or to be ambitious. Ambition is simply the motivation to accomplish something, the drive to succeed in life. Ambition by itself is not wrong. There is nothing sinful about having that desire. I mean, who wants to follow a business leader who has no ambition? Or for that matter, who wants to be part of a church where a pastor has no ambition, no drive? Moses had ambitions. David had ambitions. But our ambitions test our integrity. Self-serving ambition produces pride. God-serving ambition leads to fulfillment. And our ambitions will test us. How far will we pursue our ambitions? What price will we pay to accomplish our goals in life? God will find out if our ambitions are for Him or for ourselves. And God allows temptations to test our ambitions in order to find out if we are for Him or for ourselves. Pastor and author Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Getting to Know, that's N-O, Getting to Know, to Saying No, How to Break a Stubborn Habit, writes, "Let's remember that temptation, with all of its frightful possibilities for failure, is God's method for testing our loyalties. Temptation is God's method for testing our loyalties." David's ambition is being tested in 1 Samuel chapter 24, where we pick up our study this morning. And the first principle is this: ambition's temptation. I will take what I can get. That is ambition's temptation. I will take what I can get. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 24. Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. All right, we pick up the story. David has fled from Saul and his army to live in the wilderness area near En-Gedi. Saul has been seeking his life, trying to kill David. David has been fleeing. God arranged for the Philistine attack to come precisely at the point when David, in the previous chapter, was about to be caught by Saul and the army. And so Saul and the army had gone off to fight the Philistines, and David fled to En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a town located on the shores of the Dead Sea. It's an oasis in the desert area that is fed by nearby springs in the rocky mountainside. Today, of course, many tourists come to En-Gedi and its famous beaches on the Dead Sea. That's the salt water is so salty, you know, you see pictures of people floating in the water. David came here to escape Saul, but Saul's spies soon located David and his little army of 600 men. So as soon as Saul had defeated the Philistines, he turned his attention back to David and headed for En-Gedi. David was hiding in the area known as the Rocks of the Wild Goats. There are several ravines that lead to the Dead Sea near En-Gedi, and these rocky ravines are filled with many goats today as well. The ravines themselves are cut by the streams of fresh water coming from springs in the desert mountains around En-Gedi. And one of those ravines is known to this day as Nahal, or Ravine David. For many believe this was the place where David was hiding from Saul. It was certainly a good place for David to hide, to live. The town of En-Gedi was close enough to purchase supplies, but the ravine still provided a measure of protection, a secure location. It would be hard to move an entire army up into these narrow ravines to attack him, and his band of warriors could stake out their place in the craggy peaks of the area. The ravine also provided a ready source of fresh water. In fact, this particular ravine, Nahal David, has some very beautiful waterfalls fed by the springs in the cliffs above. So this is where probably David was hiding out with his little army. David chose to this area for security. The area has many caves in which to hide. It was natural for David and his men to hide there as the army began to look for them. But then the story takes one of those very odd twists that Bible stories sometimes take. Just as Saul was passing the cave where David was hiding, he has a need to go to the bathroom. Now, I'm sure that Saul has needed bathroom breaks many times before this, but we've never been given this little piece of information at any time in the accounts when he's pursuing David. He needed a bathroom break. The reason we're given that little piece of information at this point is because, well, the bathroom break is God-ordained. It is a God thing, as hard as it is to believe. But God is so sovereign that He can control the bowel movements of human beings even. And it is no coincidence that Saul, at this point in his pursuit, needed a bathroom break precisely as he walked by the cave where David and his men were located. By the way, under Jewish law, when an army was in the field, they all had to carry little trowels with them. This is laid out in Deuteronomy. And they needed to dig little holes and cover their excrement up. And they needed to go do it in private, according to the law. So Saul, in private, goes into the cave. By God's direction, it is the cave where David and his men are hiding. God is testing David's character at this point. He has arranged for this situation as a test of David. You see, temptation, while it comes from the enemy of our souls, certainly is used of God as a test. God never tempts, but he does test. That's James. And by the way, the introduction from James this morning was perfect when we think about worldly ambitions leading to sin. And David's ambitions are being tested here. Will he go down that road, or will he follow the Lord in this testing situation? David was certainly an ambitious young man. God had told him a number of years earlier as a young man that he would be the next king of Israel, and Samuel had anointed him as king. He wanted to be king. He had led as a young general, he had led the Israelite armies in victory. He had defeated Philistines. He had defeated Goliath. David was no shrinking violet. He was an ambitious man. He wanted to be king. But would he want to be king more than he wanted to serve God? That's why this is a God test here. Would he want to be king more than he wanted to follow God? That's the question of ambition. Put another way, how far would David go to fulfill his ambition? That's the test of ambition. David's men urge him to kill Saul. Here's his chance to take the throne for himself, right here in front of you. He can't even defend himself. They even put a marvelous spiritual spin on it. Did you notice that? We are good at spiritual spinning when we want to do something for ourselves. They tell David that God has put Saul in this cave. Well, that part was true, I think. But God has put him here so that you can do what you want with him. This is God's way of giving you the kingdom, David. Whoa, what a marvelous thought. What a great spin. I like this idea. Of course it must be God who has put him here that I might take his life and take the kingdom. We can be done with this running around in the desert sands. Seize the moment. Carpe diem. Grab it. Go for it, David. Well, David sneaks up on Saul and he cuts off a piece of his robe while he's busy doing his business. That was no small feat in itself, if you think about it. It required courage, it required stealth, it required a certain level of craziness in the darkness there to sneak up and, while he's watching his head to make sure he doesn't turn around, cut off a corner of the robe. I don't know what was in David's mind as he inched forward in that cave. Maybe he thought about killing Saul. I don't know. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. In fact, after it was all over, and he's back in the cave with that piece of robe, his conscience strikes him. Did you notice that? How many of us would feel guilty over cutting off a corner of a robe? David felt guilty. Why? Well, the royal robe was a symbol of the kingdom. You remember earlier in our study, when Samuel and Saul when Saul had sinned and Samuel was telling him that God had rejected him as king, stepped on the robe and the robe tore, and he said, "This is a sign that God has torn the kingdom from you." Right? The royal robe was a symbol of the kingdom. In effect, David cutting off that robe was making staking a claim on the kingdom. And he felt guilty about that. He felt like that in itself was going too far. And he wasn't about to let the men go farther and kill Saul. He had vowed before God not to do this evil. He would remain true to his vow. So David passed the ambition test right here. I'm not going to take what I can get whenever I can get it, by whatever means I can get it. Ambition would serve God, not self. David would not take what he could get. That would lead ultimately to pride. How about us? Would we pass? Do we pass the ambition test? If we succumb and we grab for what we can get, if we push our way for what we can get, it ends up in pride and sin. Professional football player Troy Polamalu, a 3-time Pro Bowl, Roger. Strong safety for the Pittsburgh Steelers. He's not wearing his Pittsburgh Steelers outfit this morning. After all, they won this year, 2009. But thankfully, Roger's not been too insufferable about that. Been a good sport for all of us Patriots fans. But Troy Polamalu is a Christian. Plays for the Pittsburgh Steelers. He's worked hard to maintain, as a matter of fact, his Christian character since joining the NFL in 2003. Before winning his second Super Bowl with the Steelers this year, Polamalu agreed to an interview for the Christian Broadcasting Network, CBN, and this is what he said. "Pride is tough," Polamalu said to the interviewer. "You go to high school and it's pride, courage, it's all these types of words that we use to motivate us. I don't think there's anywhere in the scriptures where pride was ever a positive characteristic of anybody. That kind of egotism is a really tough struggle, especially in this business. It's a big struggle of mine." The sports world thrives on pride. We use pride to motivate ourselves to win, to do what you got to do to win that game, right? The business world thrives on ambition and drive and success and accomplishment. Anyone who has ever tried to win games from the high school level, well, at this point, it's probably from the grade school level on up, has found this kind of motivating drive to win. And anyone who has ever tried to succeed in the business world has struggled with just that kind of temptation. Polamalu is telling us, I struggle with this drive, this pride to win and to accomplish things. It certainly motivates me, and he is an accomplished football player. But how far do you go to climb the ladder? How does a Christian deal with that ambition, that drive? You see, when we grab for whatever we can get, no matter what the price, then we sell our integrity to the highest bidder ultimately. And that is wrong. And as Troy Polamalu says, this is a huge temptation for any Christian in his sports world, but I would say it is for any Christian throughout the world. Pastor Erwin Lutzer talks about what he calls the ground rules for fighting such kinds of temptation. He says there are three conditions we all must accept if we want to defeat temptation. First, we must believe that God is good. God doesn't hold out on us because he is evil and likes to torment us. David was not in the wilderness of En Gedi because God was a sadist and just wanted to make him miserable. You've got to believe that God is good. And if you don't believe that God is good, then you won't win the battle over temptation in your life. Think about that for a minute. It's really true. Because when you start to blame God and think God is bad and that he's just making you miserable, what happens? Then that's when you're ripe for temptation. Think about the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden. Well, God's holding out on you, Adam and Eve. Oh, wow. That's saying God is not good. That's the beginning of the fall right there. Secondly, we must accept full responsibility for our own behaviors and attitudes. It's our choices that end up determining or defining our lives. And third, we must believe that deliverance is possible. You know, if I don't think that deliverance is possible, then we're just going to give up and succumb to the temptations. If there's not a solution, a way out, and I don't believe that God will provide deliverance or a way out, I'm going to succumb to that temptation. David believed that God would deliver him. He believed that God was good. He knew he had responsibility for his own choices. He had to own his own choices. But he could trust God, and that faith in God gave him the strength to say no to temptation, and it's the same way in our lives today. That leads to the second principle in this chapter. Ambition's temptation, I will take what I can get, but ambition's affirmation, I will trust what God will give. I will trust what God will give. Verse 8. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see, indeed see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Right, once Saul had left the cave, he had moved down the ravine. David came out of the cave. He called to Saul, of course, from a safe distance. He bowed before Saul as king. He honored him as king, for he is the Lord's anointed. And he explained to Saul what he had done. The evidence, of course, was clear. He had the robe. Saul could look and see. David could have killed him easily, but he chose not to do so. He proved his character in that moment. He was not out to kill Saul. Saul had wronged David, but David refused to wrong Saul. David had made a vow before the Lord to Jonathan. We've studied it before. Jonathan, Saul's son. David had told him that he would not take the kingdom by force. And David had kept his word here. He did not and he would not lay a hand on Saul. God had anointed Saul as king. David would not touch the one whom God had anointed. He would trust God to take care of Saul, and he would trust God for his own future. Can you do that? That's how ambition is tempered. That's how worldly ambition is turned into godly ambition, right there, on that hinge. This is faith. When we refuse to take whatever we can get, when we get it, and we trust that God will give what we need when he wants to give it, we are surrendering our ambitions to God's plan. And that is only done by faith. Pastor David Jeremiah writes, "Integrity is keeping my commitment even if the circumstances when I made the commitment have changed." David's circumstances certainly have changed radically. But his commitment to the Lord and his commitment to Saul has not changed at all. That's integrity. Your word is good even if the circumstances change. My word should be good even if I am wronged. Our vows, our promises should not have an expiration date based upon whether someone is disloyal or wrongs us in some way. As someone has said, integrity is sticking with what we are stuck with. David sticks with what he is stuck with here. And he trusts the Lord to take care of the problem. Now notice what David says, because it is very, very important. He tells Saul in verse 12 and again in verse 15 that his hand will not be raised against Saul. I'm not going to fight you, Saul. I'm going to give it to God. That's essentially what he says. The dispute will not be resolved by David's hand against Saul. Where do fights and quarrels come from? James says. They come from your desires, your lusts, the things you want, your ambitions that are worldly. I'm not going to do it, David says. I'm going to trust God to do what he wants and what is best. He will let God decide between them. David says, let the Lord do four things. Let the Lord judge. Let the Lord decide between you and me. By the way, this is the basis for all human forgiveness right here. The basis for all human forgiveness is leave it with God. We trust God. Any unresolvable conflicts, what do? They're unresolvable on the human level. You say, let the Lord judge. Let him decide right from wrong. I can let it go. And let the Lord avenge if necessary. Vengeance is mine, God says, right? Vengeance is never ours. We don't have the right to take it out on someone else. Let the Lord take vengeance if he wants to. And let the Lord, thirdly, defend. I will let the Lord plead my cause. I feel I'm wronged, but I'm going to leave that with God. And I'm going to let God plead my case. I'm going to let him defend me. And finally, I will trust the Lord to deliver me. I will let the Lord deliver me. This is the foundation for any forgiveness on the human level, that you let it go and you leave it with God and you move on with life following the Lord. We can leave it with God to decide between us when we have wrongs we cannot resolve. Turn it over to him. By the way, Paul says exactly the same thing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 in the New Testament, he says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. We're going to leave it with God to work these things out between us. Let the wrongs go. Trust God to make them right. Don't take it into your own hands. That's the biblical principle here. Ghassan Thomas leads one of the few public churches that emerged in Baghdad after Saddam Hussein's fall. His congregation in Baghdad erected a sign on their building that said, Jesus is the light of the world, on their building in Baghdad. But the church was raided by bandits who left behind a threat on a piece of cardboard. It read, Jesus is not the light of the world, Allah is the light of the world, and you have been warned. The note was signed, the Islamic Shiite Party. In response, Pastor Ghassan loaded a van with children's gifts and medical supplies, which were in critically short supply following the American invasion. He drove to the headquarters of the Islamic Shiite Party. After presenting the gifts and supplies to the Sheikh, Ghassan told the leader, Christians have love for you because our God is a God of love. He then asked permission to read from the Bible. Ghassan turned to Jesus' words in John 8. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He then showed the cardboard note to the Sheikh. The Muslim leaders, astounded by Pastor Thomas's actions, apologized. This will not happen again, the Sheikh vowed. You are my brother. If anyone comes to kill you, it will be my neck first, said the Muslim leader. The Muslim leader later attended Pastor Thomas's ordination service in the Christian church. Can you imagine that? In Baghdad. Let it go. Leave it with God. That's the principle that David was following too. It's powerful even to this day. Faith says, I will not take matters into my hands. I will trust what God will give. Third principle, ambition's vindication. I will wait for God to act. I will wait for God to act. Verse 16. Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And he said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul is overwhelmed with guilt. He recognizes that David is righteous. He recognizes his own unrighteousness. He knows he has wronged David and that David has only done right by him. That's obvious. I mean, David's proverb is true, which he said to Saul. Wicked acts come from wicked hearts. That's what David had said to Saul. So I'm not going to act wickedly, for that shows what's in my heart, David said. David's heart is right. He's not done wrong. Saul has done wrong. Therefore, it shows what sin is in Saul's heart. Where do the lusts and the desires come from? They come from inside of us. What we do only proves what we actually are. That's the biblical principle. Then Saul says something very remarkable, and it explains his sinful jealousy. He says, David, I know God has chosen you to be the next king. I know God has taken the kingdom from me, and he's giving it to you. Now that is a remarkable admission. For it explains something about Saul. Saul's jealous pursuit of David was fighting against God in his heart. It was a drive to fight God and God's will. And that is presumptuous, willful sin on Saul's part. His jealousy comes from his realization that God had rejected him and chosen David, and Saul is sinning in the full knowledge of that. He is not ignorant of that. He knows. And Saul begs David to promise that when God does make David king, that David will not destroy Saul's household, as most kings did when they took over. Of course, they would kill everyone in the household of the previous king. Says, please promise me you won't do that. Well, David is only too glad to make that promise. Why? He's already made it. He made that exact promise to Jonathan, Saul's son. He asked him as well, and David said, I will not. I will protect your family, Jonathan. That means I'll protect Saul's family. So he is glad to tell Saul the same thing. And Saul calls off the attack on David. He returns home. But unfortunately, he will soon be back seeking David's life. He cries. He weeps. He is overcome with guilt. But his tears, you see, are not tears of repentance here. Not genuine repentance at all. For he will soon forget all those tears in his rage against David. Just because you see someone feels sorry and cries big tears and weeps does not mean they are repenting of their sin. Repentance is demonstrated in actions only. That's where it's lived out. Don't trust the tears, trust the actions that follow. David knows that. You notice that he doesn't trust Saul at all. David has forgiven him. He's let it go. He's going to leave it with God. but he will, and he will not seek revenge on Saul, but David will not trust Saul either. He's not going to just come back into the palace and say, okay, I saw you crying. Why don't you just go ahead and kill me? No, he's not going to trust Saul at all. And neither can we necessarily trust someone even if we've let it go. David will wait and see what Saul will do. And he withdraws with his men to the stronghold. It is the stronghold here. And many identify the stronghold as a particular fortress because it is identified so precisely. Not far away is an historic stronghold known as Masada. And many scholars believe that Masada was once David's stronghold near the Dead Sea. We can't be certain of that, of course. You know the story of Masada, made famous many years later by a group of Jewish zealots who were fighting the Roman army and went up to the fortress on the top of Masada, and the Roman army besieged the fortress and built a huge siege ramp and eventually breached the walls after a long siege and the huge siege ramp that the Roman army built. And when they breached the walls and they went into the fortress of Masada, what did they find? They found that everyone in the fortress, all of the Jewish zealots and their families, had committed suicide rather than surrender to the Roman army. Well, Masada may well have been David's stronghold. It could be climbed by a snake path up the side, but it could only be climbed single file. An army could not take the fortress easily by this route. So this was a pretty secure stronghold for David. He's not going to leave himself vulnerable to Saul, but he will wait here for the Lord to do what God has promised. Years earlier, as a boy, God had anointed David as the next king. It will be years more before he will see the fulfillment of God's promise to him. David, in fact, spends about 10 years in the wilderness. That's a long time to wait on the Lord, isn't it? But he was determined to wait on the Lord and not let his ambitions for the kingdom drive him to take it into his own hands. I don't like to wait. Do you like to wait? That's a long time to wait, isn't it, for God to work it out? I like pastor and writer C.J. Mahaney's definition of waiting on the Lord. Waiting is not resignation. It's not give-up-itis. Waiting is an active trust in God to provide fulfillment in His perfect timing according to His ultimate purpose of glorifying His Son. That's waiting. That's waiting. It's a test of faith. We must learn to wait on the Lord if we would ever learn to lead for the Lord, to accomplish things for His glory. It starts with waiting on Him by faith. So, we are now back where we began. Is it wrong for Christians to have ambition, to be ambitious? No, it is not wrong to have ambition. But how the ambition is expressed makes all the difference in the world. God-serving ambition submits to God's glory. Self-serving ambition leads to pride. Can we surrender our ambition to God's plan? James Berkeley wrote, "Raw ambition pours sand in the ministry gears and forces the machinery to produce an unholy product, human pride." This is the problem in many churches and many ministries, is raw ambition, the desire to get away in the ministry. And it's like pouring sand in the gears, and the ministry of the church comes to a grinding halt because of the pride of raw ambition. Can we wait on the Lord for the fulfillment of our ambitions so that He gets the glory? Or are we always seeking to get what we want, when we want it, the way we want it? That's the problem, isn't it, for all of us? That's the struggle we face in life. Contentment is not the lack of ambition, folks. Godly contentment is ambition surrendered to God. It's active, but it's surrendered to God. Listen to the parable of the stonecutter. Once upon a time, there was a stonecutter who was very talented with his hammer and chisel in making things out of stone. But as talented as he was very poor, and he lived in a little hut in a little village. And he wore tattered clothing. And one day, a great king came to visit the village. And the stonecutter gazed on the king, and he realized, this man has power. He is great. And look at all of the subjects and how they honor him, and how he is dressed in his royal robes. Oh, how I wish I had the power and glory of that king, the stonecutter said. He has soldiers at his command. There is no one more powerful than the king. And his cry was heard in the heavens, and he was made a king, just like that. This is power, he thought. I have what I want. And he enjoyed being a king and having all that power. But as the summer progressed, the new king watched the effects of the sun beating down upon his people. And he looked at the sky, the new king realized that the sun was more powerful than any earthly ruler. And he said, how I wish I were as powerful as the sun. Then I would really be powerful. And he was made into the sun. He became the sun. And as the sun, he sent his bright rays to the earth, and he watched the kings and the princes hide under their little parasols from the sun. And he watched warriors who fainted in the sun, and he watched the crops wither. And he was glad to be as powerful as the sun. But then the ambitious stonecutter saw a little cloud, and it came across in front of the sun, and it blocked the sun's rays. And he thought to himself, wow, nothing is more powerful than a cloud. I wish I had the power of a cloud. And he was made into a cloud. And he enjoyed being a cloud. And he made himself into a gigantic cloud. And he poured rain upon the earth. And the rivers flooded, and the streets and the towns were washed away. And he was basking in his power. But he noticed that there were large rocks that were impervious to the power of the storm cloud and the rain. They were exempt from that power, and the rocks stayed strong and sturdy. And he said, oh, how I wish I had the power of a rock! And he was made into a rock. And he enjoyed being a rock, for a rock could stand strong against any power, against any might. And there he was, this powerful rock. Until he noticed a little man come walking up with a little bag and a hammer and a chisel, and he began to chip away at the rock. And he said to himself, oh, how I wish that I had the power of a stonecutter. And he was made back into a stonecutter. And he lived in a little village, and he wore tattered clothing. And he lived in a little poor hut. And he was the stonecutter. And he was content. When we surrender our ambitions to God's plan, we are freed from our pride to achieve success for God's glory. And that is godly contentment. Are you content in your ambitions? Father, teach us your contentment. Teach us that it is you we love, and it is you we serve, and that our ambitions are submitted to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.